Could you find Matthew chapter 16 in your New Testament? Matthew chapter 16, and we have one verse there that we want to consider as our text for today. See if God will use it to help us as we face life's situation for His glory. Matthew 16. And our text is verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. It reads, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." Can I read that again? Let's listen to it again. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done." Father, we want to hear from You today. And so, Lord, we confess that our hearts lay open. You see and You know everything. You know this poor lump of clay needs Your help now. And so, Lord, would You use even me to speak for You to Your people? And may we be all the better for having assembled here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject for today is simply, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Every caring leader prepares those who must follow after him for the time of his departure. Every caring leader knows that at some time he's going to leave those who follow him. And so, if he really cares, he wants to prepare them to go on, even though he won't be with them. Every loving parent wants to prepare their children to go on and live a faithful life to God after they are no longer present with them. Amen? And so we don't find it surprising that Jesus is here preparing His disciples to live after His death, to live a life honoring to God after His death, to live a faithful life after His death. You see verse 21? "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He's preparing them because He knows that death is imminent. He knows the day is soon when they won't see Him, they won't touch Him, they won't eat with Him, and yet they must go on and live for Him. Every disciple, we're taught here by Jesus, must learn to live a self-denying, a self-sacrificing life. Every disciple, not just the disciples in the first century, not just those disciples that Brother Brad spoke to us about earlier that live in poorer situations than us, not just those who are persecuted a lot more than us. Every disciple, including you and I, must learn to live a self-denying and a self-sacrificing life. That's what Jesus teaches here in verse 24. "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. My brother, my sister, it's not strange that you and I are facing situations where we have to deny ourselves. That's the life of a Christian. It's so difficult in this United States of America to see God blessing, because we make blessings, we associate blessings with stuff, with things. In the United States of America, it's so difficult to grasp this self-denial and self-sacrifice, because there's such a emphasis on possessions. Your success is measured by your possessions. And I'm not just in the world, in the church. Think about what you hear on television. Your faith is measured by your possessions. You don't have large faith unless you have large stuff. And so, we've got to have our minds renewed by the Spirit and by His Word to lay hold of self-denial. And every one of us in here knows what I'm talking about, because we all have our stuff. Yes, we do. Regardless of your situation, every individual has... I could go around to every individual in here, and I know there's something in your life, in your house, in your circumstance that you relate to mine. This is mine. Amen? And so this is a real challenge for all of us. But we must learn it. And God our Father will ensure that we learn this lesson of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Now, listen to this. This is a statement that I wrote for myself. In the context, I believe that Jesus is teaching them and us that the return of Christ is motivation to live a self-denying and self-sacrificing life. And I hope to prove that to you today. Christ's return ought to motivate us to a willingness and a resolve to self-denial and self-sacrifice. Now, I thought about this with the little time that I had to prepare. And these are some of the things that struck me. The first coming of Christ was the greatest event in human history since the Garden of Eden. And you think with me now. The first coming of Christ was the greatest event since the Garden of Eden. Since the Garden of Eden, everything pointed to the Messiah that was to come. Right? Everything moved forward. All the types, all the shadows, all the sacrifices, everything was pointing to this great event that was coming. And so, the first coming of Christ was so wonderful, because in it, God did what had never been done. The incarnation, God taking on flesh. What a staggering reality. But God pulled it off. The next great event is the return of Christ. Now, I hope that that'll keep things in perspective. When you have financial problems, remember that that's not the greatest event that has happened or that will happen. When you have problems in your family, remember that there's something greater coming. All of us face things that we feel like, this is devastation in my life. My brother, my sister, the return of Christ ought to help all of us put life into perspective. Amen. Jesus says no one has lost house or land or family members that will not be rewarded much more. Some in this life, but even much more in the next. The return of Christ is the next great event in human history. I want to speak to you then about three facts, and we'll be done. All right? I want to show you briefly the certainty of the return of Christ, because He's coming back for sure. I want to speak to you briefly about the purpose of His return, and then I want to talk very briefly about the nature. All right? The certainty, the purpose, and the nature of the return of Christ. He is coming again. Let's dive in. Look at our verse again. In our verse, Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come." That's what it says in your Bible. He is going to come. God has prophesied it. God has promised that Jesus is coming again. We're looking at the reality right here. Christ Himself prophesied. Now look at the demonstrative, the emphatic nature of what He says. He says the Son of Man is going to come. Succinct, demonstrative, clear, emphatic. The only question is, you know how God says it when he makes statements like this? Test me. Test me and see if it's not true. He is going to come. Just as He must suffer, right? Just as He must die. Just as He must be raised. He says He's going to come. Notice verse 21. I want to show you something real quickly. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. Now that word must in the Greek is a simple word, dei, phonetically D-E-I. And it means that this event is of necessity. It has to happen of necessity, right? So when the Bible says that Jesus must die, it had to happen for necessity. He had to die. That was the issue with Peter, who didn't want it to happen. He didn't realize this must happen. So you see the strength of it? He must suffer. He must die, and He must be raised, because God has purposes. And God's purposes will always be accomplished. So He must fulfill them. Now, with the same strength, Jesus must come again. If you embrace the reality that He had to die, He had to suffer, He had to die, and He had to be raised, then you have to embrace the same strength of resolve that He has to come again. Because God's plans and purposes have not been completely fulfilled. Right? No, Christian, I'm saying things that you already know. But I'm saying them because the Bible says we need to hear them and rehearse them in our heart so that they stay fresh with us. Right? The Old Testament prophets said that He was going to come. Daniel 7:13-14. The prophets looked ahead to see the day when the Son of Man would come and establish His throne. In Acts 1, the angels said He was going to. You remember there when Jesus was taken up after His resurrection and He was finally taken up into heaven? There in Acts 1, the apostles were there watching Him as he ascended. You remember that? The angel said, in the same way that you see Him go, He will come again. Right? The angels have said He's coming. And then the apostles themselves said that He's coming. Apostle John in 1 John 2:28. So my beloved brother, what I'm saying, and sister, what I'm saying to you, is that God has prophesied it and promised it. Well then, Brother Willie, what does that mean? Here's what it means. If you are convinced, even if you are not a believer, if you are convinced that God has said this, then here's my next statement to you. God cannot lie. If you're convinced that He said it, then He cannot lie. It must happen. Amen? Hebrews 6, 18, I believe it is, says that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible. He can't be God and lie. He can't be God and break a promise. He can't be God and prophesy something and it not come true. Only God can prophesy the future with certainty. Right? Because only God is omnipotent. There is no one, nowhere, at any time that can declare in truth that they have every resource in the entire universe at their disposal to do whatever they plan to do. No one but God. Therefore, he cannot lie, because anything he has promised and prophesied will come true. And he's omniscient so that he's forgotten no detail. The first coming of Christ was prophesied with precise detail, hundreds of years in advance. How did Galatians say it? In the fullness of time, right? God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. The first coming of Christ has taken place, my brother, my sister. The second coming will happen with certainty. Let's look at the next thing. Then if you're convinced that Christ will come with certainty, I want to speak to you about at least two purposes. The dominant purpose I believe we see right here in verse 27. Look at your Bible again. Matthew 6, 27. After Jesus has declared that he's coming with certainty, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, then he gives his purpose. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Most of us don't think of the second coming of Jesus with this being the primary purpose. Most of us, when we think of Jesus coming again, set our minds on heaven. There's something that happens before heaven. Right, New Hope? There's something that happens before heaven. There's something that happens before the new heaven and before the new earth. And I believe God has called me here today to remind us. You need to keep your sight on heaven, but you need to remember there's an event that happens before you get there. Jesus is coming, but he's coming to set something right before you get to the new heaven and the new earth. Amen? And we need to keep that in mind. One of the primary purposes of the return of Christ is reward and judgment. Does your Bible say he will repay each person or something similar to that? I don't know what version you have. He will repay. He will repay each person. Every individual in this room, if you are 3 or 93, you will be repaid by Jesus for the way you lived. He will repay each person. Whether you consider yourself insignificant or Mr. Miss Significant, you will be repaid. Is that sobering? I hope so. Every person in human history will be judged by Jesus. Esau and Hitler will both be judged by Jesus. Moses and Martin Lloyd Jones will both be judged by Jesus. Oprah Winfrey and George W. Bush will both be judged by Jesus. Elizabeth Elliot and Johnny Erickson Tata will both be judged by Jesus. O.J. Simpson and Martin Luther King will both be judged by Jesus. The homeless man or woman that sleeps on the street in St. Louis and the Prime Minister of England will both be judged by Jesus. He's going to repay everyone. The youngest one that sits in this room to the most elder one that sits in this room, we will all. You getting this? You don't miss it. Nobody misses out on this. You can't come in by the back. You can't ease in through the side door. You've got to go through Jesus. Saint or sinner. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done in this life, whether bad, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5, right? I believe it's verse 10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, listen to me. You a Christian? We don't look forward. This is not a dreadful thing for you and I. Amen? Appearing before Christ isn't a dreadful thing. He's our mediator. He's the only one who stands between God and man. He's our hope. He's our rock of salvation. He's the one who stands in the gap for us. So, who else would you want to stand before, other than Jesus, if you're a saint? Believers will be rewarded by Christ. Now again, I didn't have a lot of time, but I want to say, I came up with these three words to describe the believer's reward. Okay? So, be merciful toward me. There's a lot more that could have been said. This is all that God gave me as I thought through the issue. All right? The believer's reward, at least as I've had some time to meditate on it, will be undeserved. Do you agree with that? Unexpected. See, you probably don't agree with that. But that's because you're thinking of reward like the world thinks of reward. But the believer's reward will be undeserved, unexpected, and the only other word that I came up with was incomprehensible. It's going to be so wonderful that your mind can't get around it right now. If you know how to give good gifts. Ooh, what? Think about, you know, when you want to give your family member that perfect gift, you spend months, you don't tell them, thinking about it. You've examined their character. You know what really makes them happy. Now, if you know how to give good gifts, is that what God says? Oh, how much more wonderful your Father. Well, let me tell you how I came up with that. I'm not going to be too long, but this is so wonderful. Isn't this wonderful? To look at our rewards when Christ returns. In Luke 17, I won't take you through. You don't have to turn to all these. But listen to me. This is how I came up with these three words. Undeserved, unexpected, and incomprehensible. In Luke 17:10, it says, "So you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" It's undeserved. No reward given by Christ will be because you merited it. It wasn't because you're so faithful. Who could raise their hand and claim that you've been so faithful when you stand before Christ? Every one of us will know this is undeserved. And the reason I said unexpected is, listen to this. You don't have to turn. I want you to listen. You can look at it later. Matthew 25, 34 through 40, it says this. You know the story of the king that comes back to reward his servants? Matthew 25, which Christ is giving this picture of what will happen when he returns in the end time. "Then the king will say to those on his right," he separated the sheep from the goat, right? "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, oh my, answered him saying, what do you think they said? Well, Lord, that's right. That's exactly right. I deserve this commendation you're giving me. It's not the way it is. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. That $20 that you gave for missions, that fed that hungry saint in the Sudan, that $10 that you gave 3 months later, that got some food for that little girl who just came to Christ over in India or in Pakistan, the $40 that you gave later on, that helped a missionary as he or she was concerned about how they were going to take care of their children. When you've done it to these, the least, you've what? Done it to me. So you see, that's the reason I say it's unexpected. I think most of us are going to be shocked to find out what doesn't count. See, I think that's going to be the shocker. The things that we think are worthy of reward, to find out. You remember how Jesus watched the people give? Remember that story? He sat and watched. Who was it that got the commendation? It wasn't the folks that gave the most. The woman who gave. See, some of you will think, well, it's the one who gave the least. No, it wasn't. You don't get rewarded just for doing your best. The one that got the commendation gave her all. We don't think like that in America. If I give my all to Jesus, then what about my retirement account? I know we don't say that. If I give my all to Jesus, what about vacation? What about the bills? I know. Most of us say, well, I at least have to think about bills. Well, who's going to enable you to pay the bills? Yeah. Don't withhold from Jesus because the month is coming up different than you thought. Are you going to trust Him with all your heart? Because you want to hear Him say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over that little bit of money I gave you. Come on up here. Let me show you real riches. Well, I can't linger much longer than I thought. So you see it? Undeserved, unexpected. And the reason I use the word incomprehensible is, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? And Jesus says, after he told his disciples then, and he speak to you and I about the reason we ought to be faithful, even when we're being persecuted, he says, rejoice. And what? Be glad. For what? Great is your reward. Where? In heaven. It's incomprehensible. You cannot comprehend. When God says something is great, oh, my brother, my sister, how can you comprehend what great means with our minds that are so limited and affected by sin and corruption? When your mind is finally open and clear, greatness will explode in your heart because it won't have anything to do about the size house you got. You'll see that it won't matter how many changes of clothes. Who cares about clothes when you're in glory? So, I don't know. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus Himself is our reward. Would you agree with that? Is that enough? But not only that, not only does Jesus give Himself to us as our reward, Jesus says, I give unto you eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Never to die again. Even if you die, yet shall you live. Father, these are mine, into my hands. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. What amazing reality. Life that never ends. Kill me now. I'll live forever. Cancer. Do your thing. Alzheimer's. Lupus. I don't, you know. For us, those are the kind of things that we face in America. You go to China, Pakistan, India. You say to the machine gun, the man with the machine gun, the machete, here I stand. I'll never deny him. Do your worst. I'll never deny him. It's no different for us over here. As the sin and effects of sin tear at us, we have to say, this is not the best. The best is yet to come. I'm happy with Jesus. I'm happy in Jesus. I'm thankful for eternal life. But not if that weren't enough, then He gives us all of the blessings of heaven. Oh my. We can't even imagine how wonderful heaven's going to be. And I don't have time to go into this now, but I think we think so much about heaven, we forget there's going to be a new earth that we're going to live on. Can you imagine creation without sin? Imagine what those trees would look like without the effects of sin. No rotten limbs. No decay in the roots. No weeping. Oh my! Can you imagine a crystal clear lake? What do you say? What do you say about the new earth? Wonderful! And all that's ours. Not because you deserve it, but because a gracious, merciful, loving Father says, I know how to give good gifts to my children. Isn't that wonderful? Our joy will be complete because we will finally see Jesus face to face. Our natural bodies will be transformed. There's a word in Philippians 3:21, I believe it is, says that when Jesus returns again, He's going to transform these lowly bodies by His mighty power. And the word is metaschematizo. Metaschematizo. It means to change the form. You remember how Paul said it? These perishable bodies can't inherit the eternal life because we need imperishable bodies. We don't need bodies that decay and grow tired. And so the mighty power of heaven, when Jesus comes, that mighty power is going to look through every graveyard and everywhere there's a saint. That mighty power is going to call up from the dead. And that body that had gone to dust will be transformed. Metaschematizo. Made into another form. A form ready for glory. A form ready because we're going to need new bodies to enjoy Jesus forever. What I'm trying to say to you is this. The reward that God has for us is not temporary. See, the rewards and things we give each other, you get tired of them. You'll never get tired of this reward. You'll never get tired of Jesus. You'll never get tired of eternal life. You'll never get tired of all the blessings of heaven. Forever and ever and ever, the reward will be fresh. Your heart will constantly be thankful because you will see over and over and over and over. All of the time I wanted to be thankful on earth, when you finally get to heaven, that's when you'll be free to truly be thankful. Won't be any complaining there. But you see, on the other side of all this joy and rejoicing, you got a whole other story going on when Jesus returns. Because Jesus is not just coming back for believers. What did the verse say? Each person will give an account for the things he's done. Does it say that? We've only looked at one group of people. There's another group, and I won't have time to linger here. But here's what I wrote. In contrast, unbelievers will be judged by Christ. And here's the only three words I could come up for the unbeliever. And my friend, if this is you today, please hear me. If you are not in Christ, if your heart hasn't been changed such that you have come to Christ with complete hope and faith, then you're still in this group of people called unbelievers. And here's the three words about the judgment for unbelievers. Number one, it's deserved. Amen? Number two, it's unexpected. Number three, it's incomprehensible. You see, one extreme is incomprehensible joy. Right? Full of joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. The other extreme is misery. Inexpressible. Let me read this text for you. It turned out to be longer than I thought, but I need to finish this up. Listen to this text. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 9. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Listen now. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, just as we read here in Matthew 16, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, those are the unbelievers, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the unbelievers. And my friend, if you have not obeyed the gospel, that's you. But listen further. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's incomprehensible misery. Jesus describes it this way. There will be weeping, and you know the rest of it, what? Gnashing of teeth. Misery unlike our minds can lay hold of. The misery of this punishment is the reason I said that it's incomprehensible is because it is flawless divine justice. That's the only way I could describe it. In other words, God's punishment fits the crime perfectly. And the crime leads to eternal punishment without relief. I cannot fathom what hell would be like. And I don't know why anybody in this room or in any other place would want to go there. And my friend, if you are not sure that you're safe in Christ, I'd ask you today, make it sure. Plead with him. No preacher can make it sure. Your parents can't make it sure. You've got to call upon him. The Lord alone is the only one that can save you. Call upon him. Plead with him. He's the only one that can bring you to safety. But then the Lord is also coming to rule and to reign. And turn with me real quick to Matthew 19. And verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed him will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then listen to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Jesus will establish his physical kingdom on earth, where he will rule directly. We're accustomed to Jesus ruling indirectly from heaven. But God is coming to earth to rule. "Thy kingdom come." Not only will his kingdom be mystical and spiritual, his rule will be physical and literal, for all will see him. And his rule will be universal. Every enemy. There will be no enemies when Christ has come to establish his kingdom on earth. The power, the presence, and the consequences of sin will be eternally removed. Listen to this. "He will dwell among us forever." Revelation 21, 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" What's your point, Brother Willie? I'm saying that this, then, for every Christian in here, this is to encourage believers and give us hope. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, most of you in here know this, the Lord himself will what? Descend from heaven with the shout, and you know that, right? The dead in Christ will rise. How does that section end? "Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words." The return of Christ is to be an encouragement to us. It is to encourage us to live for Christ. Encourage us to persevere for righteousness. Encourage us to stay faithful. Encourage us to endure to the end. That's the reason Paul would say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection, "Therefore, be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the labor of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The return of Christ is to stir us to be faithful, because you know it won't be this way always. You know that he's coming again. Then the nature of Christ's return, and here's where we'll end, is that his return will be visible to the natural eye. Visible to the natural eye. You remember I talked about Acts 1 where the angels were there? They said, "In the same way you saw him go, he will return." It'll be visible to the natural eye. In 1 Thessalonians 4, again, verse 16, says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." It's the Lord Jesus himself that's coming back. He will be visible. And then there's one little verse. I don't want to dodge this verse. This is an important verse. In Revelation 1:7 it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Christ himself will return. He'll have a tangible and a visible body. It'll be a body of flesh and bone that won't grow weary, that isn't weak with the limitations of the body of flesh and blood, according to Luke 24. And then, finally, the nature of his return is glorious. That's the last point from our text. You look at Matthew 16 one last time. I believe that's the last great point that Christ is bringing out here. You see how it reads? "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." It's going to be a glorious return. Glorious return. The glory of the Father is the same as the glory of the Son. What is Christ saying by this? He's God. Christ is speaking of His deity. His glory is the same as the Father's glory. What is the glory of God? It's all of His immaculate character. You remember we talked about this before. The character of God emanates from Him as this brilliant light. His compassion, His goodness, His faithfulness. You remember there in Exodus 33 when Moses wanted to see His glory? This glory, he said that you can't stand to see my glory in full strength, not in your natural body. So I'm going to hide you. You'll see some glimmer of it as I pass by. And I'll let my compassion and my goodness and all these things pass by. The glory of God, His brilliance will be so awesome. I can't imagine the glory of God lighting up the sky. The sun will no longer be needed. That's the reason there's been no sun and no moon in heaven. God is His own glory keeps the light. His own glory is the light. You remember in Matthew 17? When Jesus was transfigured, what did they see? This brilliant light. The glory of God. His return will be glorious. The angels of Christ's creation, they declare and enhance His glory. Christ will also return with exceeding great power and authority to do any and everything necessary to make the new earth, to establish, to set up His earthly kingdom, and to restore what has been corrupted by sin. Here's where we end. Would you close your Bibles and think with me for just a few minutes? One of my professors at seminary said that every person has the right after a sermon to say, "So what?" And so I want to answer your "so what" question. So what, Brother Willis? So Christ is returning. So His return will be wonderful and He's going to provide rewards and judgment. So what? But for those of you, my brothers and sisters, who are Christians, I believe that the answer to your question is we must live in eager expectation, in eager anticipation and readiness and holiness. And the reason I want you to close your Bibles is I want you to listen to this text here. In Titus chapter 2, listen to God's encouragement to each one of us who are believers. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." He did that for us to live a godly life. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for what Christ did, for all that He did to redeem you? Then the Bible says, then you ought to live this godly life before Him. You know that Christ is coming again with certainty. You know that He's coming again quickly. No man knows the hour. You know that He's coming quickly. You know that He's coming for reward and for judgment. You know that He's coming in glory. You know that He's coming in person. So stop your procrastinating. That's all that I want. That's my answer to your "so what." Stop your procrastinating. Get your heart in order. Address those deep-rooted sins in your heart. Address those secret sins in your heart now. Hebrews 12:1 calls them sins that cling so closely to us. Some of us have sins that lay so close to us that we've gotten comfortable with them. Stop your procrastinating. You know they're there. Stop your comfort level with sin. Get at it. As the Spirit of God has searched you and shown you your sin, do something about it. Don't go another day, another week, when you know you've got sin, not just in your actions, I'm talking about sin in your heart. Address those habits now. Get your house in order. Get your priorities in order. What has first place in your life? Virtually every Christian in here would say Jesus Christ. Then I would ask you a question. Does your life bear that out? Does the way you live your life prove that Jesus Christ has first place? Let me ask it another way. Does your checkbook and credit card prove that Jesus has first place? When you look at your accounting for the month, does the way you spent your money prove that Jesus has first place? That's what I'm saying. Get your priorities, get your goals in order. Get your relationships in order. Because every one of us is going to have to give an account for every relationship that God has put in our lives. Did you know the Bible says we'll give an account for every word? How many of us still use crude profanity? How many use clever profanity? Your lifestyle, not your lips, reveal your priority. All those matters that you know will not stand in the judgment need to be addressed now. We'll give an account for every word, every thought, every action, because God is thorough. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, if you have not come to faith in Christ, if you have not trusted Him with your soul, if you've not trusted Him with your sin, if you've not trusted Him with your future, today is today you should get real and serious about your soul. Because Christ is coming, that's for sure. The thing that you don't know is whether you will be ready. So my friend, don't risk it. If you're not in Christ today, when we bow to pray, when we meditate, would you have real dealings with God about your own soul? Our Father, we thank You for the great and wonderful plan of salvation. We thank You for the redemptive plan that You've worked out down through the generations. We thank You, Father, that You've never lost sight. You've never gotten off course. We thank You that You have perfectly brought redemption into its perfect place, and that You have brought many of us to faith in Christ. And so we rejoice in Him. We're thankful for the glorious, the wonderful future that awaits us. Though we know it's undeserved and much of it will be unexpected and incomprehensible, we thank You that You have dealt with us in great grace and mercy. But Lord, we pray for those who don't know You. We pray for those who are still outside the kingdom, who's still in danger of the punishment and judgment that is deserved and that will be unexpected, that will be incomprehensible. We pray that You would bring someone to Yourself today. Lord, beyond these feeble efforts of mine, would You, by the power of Your Spirit, work in someone's heart? And then, Lord, for every saint that's been procrastinating, would You help us to get our hearts, our houses, our priorities, our goals, our relationships in order, beginning today, before we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.